Lord Jesus, we come before you today, and we ask you now to open our hearts to receive your word, not just to go through a high day of the year, Palm Sunday, but to grasp the significance of who you are, to be truly one of your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was once a man from Hattieville, Belize, named Ludlow Walker. Ludlow Walker, he had one of the top hot spots in Hattieville. It was one of the most popular hotels and bars in the area. Politicians would come there in order to have their business meetings and deals and drink. It's where men would bring ladies they were trying to impress, and that's where everyone went. It was one of the most colorful lounges in the area. And all Ludlow wanted was to make money. He was consumed with making money and having the best spot. One of his desires was to be the richest man in the world someday. And there were two Mennonite missionary sisters who were praying for him. Well, as they prayed for him through the years, finally one day after his father passed, he came under conviction. And he was standing at the bar, behind the bar, doing his normal duty. He was compelled to go pull the Bible that his father used to own out. He pulled it out and he was sitting at the bar and he was reading passage after passage uncontrollably. And those at the bar looked over, "Hey Ludlow, what are you doing? What's that you have there?" And then finally somebody shouted, "That's a Bible!" And then they started harassing him and making fun of him. He was under such deep conviction though that it would not pass. He kept reading. Finally, he said, "I have to talk with someone." So he knew that there were two Mennonite missionary sisters who had been passing out glasses to the poor nearby. So he went and knocked on their door and talked with them and asked them, "Am I losing my mind?" And they said, "No, this is an answer to prayer. We have been praying for you." And so then they went and got the local pastor who explained the way of salvation to Ludlow. And Ludlow came to know the Lord. And over the next few days, as he read more, came under conviction, knew his life had to change. Here he owned a bar. He was a bartender. How do you reconcile that with Christ? You don't. The two do not go together. So over time, Ludlow, one day everybody was watching him. Is this real or not? He emptied out all of the bottles behind the bar, carried out a couple of armloads and just poured them out in the driveway as all the locals watched what he was doing. And then a few days later, they saw Ludlow and a construction worker come with tools, and they tore down the bar brick by brick. They tore it down piece of wood by piece of wood, until nothing was standing. And then the report went about, Ludlow has become a preacher. This was a man who truly was Jesus' disciple. And that's, as we approach the text this morning, what does John teach us about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem before Good Friday? How does John present this? And I want us to ask, am I truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, throughout John's gospel, John is concerned with the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? I am the way, the truth, the life. I am. I am the Lamb, or He is the Lamb of God. But not only does this text bring to us the issue of who is Christ, it also brings to the issue of who am I? Who am I in relation to Christ? And so that leaves the question hanging out there. What is the state of my discipleship here this morning today? Have I, like Ludlow Walker, put everything behind in total surrender to the Lord to follow whatever calling to which He may be calling me? Or am I holding anything back which cannot be reconciled with biblical teaching fully? Well, let's pick up in John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Okay, we've got an issue here. Therefore came to Bethany. So it's talking about something that came beforehand. And not only that, but where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So John's presentation of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem is looking beforehand, what comes before, and it goes back to chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. And so here Lazarus we see in chapter 11, verse 1, let's just take a quick look at that. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." More accurately, this illness does not end in death. Now, it does not say that Lazarus would not experience death. It says it will not end in death. And so the point here is, God is not looking at death as the worst thing that can happen. The ultimate point is, what is the end of it all? What Jesus is doing in the situation of Lazarus, there is something more there. And how does this map out onto our life? We may experience death, but that is not the end as well. The story of Lazarus is a type. It foreshadows what's going to happen, not only to Jesus in Passion Week. Just as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus will be raised from the dead by the power of the Father. Not only that, it's a foreshadowing of a mass resurrection at the end of time. Just like Lazarus was raised from the dead, just like Jesus was raised from the dead, likewise we will be raised from the dead. So this illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God. Now this does not mean for the glory of God that we are to praise God because Lazarus died. It is for the glory of God in the sense that it is going to reveal the power of God. Death reveals the power of God. Does any human have power over death? Sadly, we don't. God does, and that's not the end of the story. That the Son of God may be glorified through this. This was a perfectly impossible situation that Jesus orchestrated in order to demonstrate the power of God. Let's pick up in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved Mary and Martha, and he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. How is it that the Son of God can always, in his divine sovereignty, tarry in prayer? We have needs. I've presented this to God. Why has God not acted immediately? In his sovereignty, he chooses at particular points and moments in time when the Father's glory is to be revealed in a greater manner to wait. In his sovereignty, and notice it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loves us, and yet sometimes he chooses to tarry. It's not that he sits back in distance, wanting us to suffer for something greater. It's not that God sits back in coldness because he has a plan, like an army commander, without any thought for those under him. There is deep love, and it is because there's a greater good that's being worked and brought out if we trust him through the tough times. So Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, verse 7, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Jesus, as he waited, knew the mission that was about to be accomplished. Jesus knew the power of God that was about to be unleashed in the life of Lazarus in that situation and what it was to do to bring glory to the Father. The disciples said to him, verse 12, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now the disciples, like us, can at times be slow. And here Jesus finally had to tell them explicitly. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And there is always a pessimist in the crowd. Thomas rises to the occasion. Verse 16. "Let us also go that we may die with him." They knew that the Jews were there and they knew that Jesus was in trouble. And now Jesus is about to do something greater and turn the tables. And Thomas says, "Let's go with him and we'll die also." Martyr mentality at work. Well, in verse 17, now Jesus begins to reveal the fullness of the glory he wants to be poured out. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Absolutely impossible to raise someone from the dead. He wasn't unconscious now. He had been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And now Jesus homes in and raises the impossible. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Jesus knows his own identity at this point and at this time. He has absolute authority over life and death. He has absolute authority to give the word, and he knows that Lazarus will rise from the dead. Well, he chose to wait and orchestrate a situation that was absolutely impossible. And here we see the emotion of Jesus when he puts us through these situations. Not that he desires us to have to go through this, but permissively he allows it in a fallen world. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And it goes on, and of course, the shortest verse in the Bible that every child knows, John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept, so that we can win all sword drills and memorization competitions. But the point is, Jesus wept, a very short verse. To grab our attention, there's an exclamation point there. When Jesus has waited and has not answered our prayers like we thought, in the time we thought he should have, when tragedy has overcome us, when we are in the depths of despair, Jesus is right there crying with us. He did not want us to have to go through this. He sees how a greater glory can be revealed from the Father through this situation, and Jesus is not sitting back passively, stone cold in heaven, saying, "Yes, you have to go through this because I know it's better for you." No. Jesus is there with us, walking with us through it. Jesus is likewise crying with us because Jesus cares for us. Just like Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Jesus likewise loves us. Jesus is with us through grief, hardship, and suffering. And it has a purpose. Not just does he love us, not just is he with us, but there is a purpose for it. So Jesus wept, and the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Well, yes, he could have. But Jesus chose to do something greater. In verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, why is it significant that he had been dead 4 days? Decomposition had already set in. This was impossible unless the power of God was at work. The point is, if Jesus can raise someone from the dead after 4 days of death, he can raise someone from the dead after 4, 5, 6,000 years. Jesus can raise someone from the dead after 10 centuries. Jesus will raise from the dead all of the original disciples. Jesus will raise from the dead all of the early Roman martyrs buried in the catacombs. Jesus will raise from the dead all those from the Middle Ages, those who died during the Reformation. Jesus will raise from the dead all of our loved ones who have preceded us in death. If we die before he returns and we meet him in the clouds, Jesus likewise will raise us from the dead. Just like Jesus came to Lazarus on the 4th day and said, "Come out!" We will hear the voice and it will pierce through the darkest depths of death, and we will hear the voice and we likewise will be raised from the dead as well with all of our loved ones as well. Together, and we will stand before the Master. Just like Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, this is the type, the example of what he's to do. This is the first fruits of a much greater work that the Father is going to do through Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." The purpose of this orchestrated, impossible situation where Jesus planned to work a miracle was so that the Father's glory would be revealed to everyone who saw. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And with the voice of authority, he did. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So it points toward Jesus' resurrection and ours as well. And the Father's glory through Jesus' sovereign knowledge was revealed in a much greater degree than it ever could have been in any other way. Sometimes, why do we have to wait through the depths? I don't know each specific situation. Sometimes it's God's chastisement. Sometimes it's because God desires to glorify himself. Nevertheless, the truth of this passage stands firm. Death will hold no one. We will all come through death and the promise of the Savior. This was a foretaste. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was a foretaste of what Jesus is yet to do on a much grander scale. We move on to verse 45. So, of course, Jesus has just worked a miraculous sign, and what is the religious response to this? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Jesus is inconveniencing the stability of the religious institutions of his day. Which leads to a question. Do we have institutions today in our world that Jesus might desire to inconvenience as well and shake up. When Jesus arrives with power, things do not remain the same. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. This is extremely revealing about the motivation of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Jesus had just raised someone from the dead. Had this ever been done before? No. This was a sign that Jesus had worked before their very eyes. And they are worried about place and position. This is a challenge to me. And I've been thinking about this week and meditating on it. And I want us to ask this application question as we sit in the pew this morning. Do I, or am I in any way, comfortable where I am in my walk with Jesus? And do I want things in my life and in our church to stay the same so that I am unwilling to acknowledge Jesus' power at work in our situation? Let me phrase it another way. Is our chief concern that Jesus' work and the message of it be broadcast so that the Father may be glorified? Is that my motivation, my living, breathing motivation to see Jesus glorified, to see the Father glorified through our church and in the community so that those who are bound by sin can be released? Is that my motivation? Or does comfort and stability rein in what I want to see happen? Does Jesus have freedom to move here among us this morning? Does Jesus have freedom to do a full work in me and through my life? And I have to confess, I like things to stay the same. I like my comfort. I like the same foods. I like people who talk like me in Georgia. But to answer the call of God and to meet the Savior where He calls me to go, things have to be surrendered and given up. And so, as we move along in this passage, I'll just leave this question hanging out there. Has our church grown deadly institutionalized? Or do we have things in place, an attitude where Jesus can come and vibrantly work, and as the signs point to Him in the community, we freely allow the message of Jesus Christ to be shared and accept His work on whatever terms the Master desires to bring them. Let's move on. I'll leave that one there. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." Of course, this is high priestly language. They'd rather have one man die sacrificed, just like a sacrificial lamb or the Day of Atonement offering, than that the whole nation perish under Roman rule. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather in the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so now Jesus' life was in danger. The religious authorities were after him. He performed the Father's work, and the religious institution was in direct loggerheads with Jesus Christ. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. As we see larger denominations, as we see academic institutions purportedly attempting to follow the Lord in Jesus' name, there's an unwillingness to bend to what His Word says in detail. So as we approach the story, the narrative of Jesus' entry, all of this is leading into Jesus on Palm Sunday entering Jerusalem. So chapter 12, verse 1, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So, verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. He was being anointed for death. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This was about a year's wages, about a denarius a day, minus weekends, 300 denarii. She took an entire year's worth of wages and poured it on Jesus' feet. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This leads to a question. Judas, he was very aware of social conditions and used that to want to have that converted into money that would come under his control. I don't think it's the situation here. And I've seen it more in churches that are less biblical. But a social activism, a focus on social activism that fails to be met up with the recognition of Jesus in worship. And it's just to ask the question, are we taking care that social activism, which may reach real needs, does not mask a spirit knowing nothing of real devotion and worship? It is possible to get so caught up in social activism that we lose the spirit of worship. Caught up in money to fund that, etc. I don't think that is the case here. But just to have it out there, we have to work through the passage as it presents itself. And so we should be on guard against that. In verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So as Jesus was preparing to enter into Jerusalem as we celebrate Palm Sunday, the entire crowd, the message of what he had done with Lazarus, people were flocking to see Jesus. They were flocking to see Lazarus. How often is someone raised from the dead? This was miraculous, and they wanted to see this sign and to know more about it. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. We have palm branches with us this morning. These signified in that time and at that place the messianic hope of Israel. By waving the palm branches, they were saying, "Here comes the king, the anointed king who will deliver us from the Romans. He is absolute Lord." They went out to meet him and crying out, they yelled, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." He did not come on a war charger. He did not come on a war horse ready to liberate Israel at that time. He came on a donkey. A donkey, in that culture, a symbol of peace when the king came riding in on it. He knew his reason for coming, and it did not match the expectations of the people. And I want to ask, what are our expectations in our understanding of Jesus this morning? And do they match what he has told us? His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. They could not stay quiet because of what they had just seen. The word was spreading. I mean, Sarah and I live near Uppsala. News travels fast in small towns. It was the same here in Jerusalem. Jesus had just raised someone from the dead, and that hit the grapevine, and everybody knew about it. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now the question that this passage sets up is, who are Jesus' followers? Why were they there? And who are we? Why are we here? The followers went to see Jesus because he had raised someone from the dead. But does someone who is interested in seeing the signs and the miracles that Jesus has worked make a good disciple? That's the flip side of the coin. Now, Jesus particularizes this in verses 12 through 26. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I mean, who would not want to see Jesus? And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The Gentiles are coming and asking for him, and now Jesus is saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now there's a contrast here. The crowds are coming because they have seen, or they have heard the report about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And now Jesus' teaching is setting up the contrast. It's not those who are interested in seeing Jesus who make a good disciple, necessarily. That's a beginning point. It is not those who hear the reports of the miraculous that have been done that necessarily make a good disciple. It's not just the crowds who come. There is something more to discipleship than this. Now, of course, Jesus is talking about himself. If a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he's to bear much fruit. Not only that, but his disciples. If the grain of wheat dies, it will grow and bear much fruit also. I want to ask you, have we died this morning like the grain of wheat in order to bear much fruit? Have I fully died with Christ that I may be resurrected to life to him? Verse 25, Jesus particularizes what he wants of his disciples more. Whoever loves his life loses it. If we love our life, if we love our comfort, if I love my self-will, we can be very willful people. If we hear what Jesus says but do what we want instead. If our life is dictated by our pleasures and our comforts rather than his words. If we love our life, we lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. To hate our life? We have given up all claims to self-interest, all claims to comfort, all claims to our self-will and self-understanding. We receive what Jesus has taught. We receive what Jesus says and accept it without question. We think it through and make the conscious decision to surrender fully to what he has said to us and calls us to do. Now, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Here's the tough part of discipleship. Jesus said this just before he proceeded to die on the cross. If we follow Christ, we die completely to self-will. If we follow Christ, we are willing to surrender all. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The crowds were following Jesus to see the sign. Maybe he'd raise someone else from the dead. What else will he do? What other miracles? Will he heal someone else? But Jesus tells those nearest, those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And I want to ask, are we here because of the message we have heard? That's a good starting point. But the discipleship to which Jesus calls us is absolute and total surrender to his teaching, to his will, to his lordship. Do we truly know Jesus as Lord so that we surrender to his call over us? Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred in 1956 in Ecuador with the Alca Indians attempting to reach them, he said it this way. He is a fool who will not give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. How foolish are we this morning? Or have we given it all on the altar for the Lord? Well, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus was willfully marching toward death in order to glorify the Father. Is this our attitude this Palm Sunday week? Are we willing to surrender all? As we meditate in prayer this week, preparing for Good Friday and resurrection next Sunday, as we celebrate that, have we willfully laid it all down in order to follow the Master? Now, Jesus got to the heart of the matter in verse 36, the second half, a new paragraph. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Huge crowds flocking to hear him, huge crowds flocking to see him, but they didn't believe. Numbers alone do not make a true, pure church. Crowds alone do not make a true, pure church and indicate discipleship. It's full servanthood that indicates the disciple of Jesus Christ. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so Isaiah prophesied of unbelief to come in the future generations. Verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Are we this morning in any way loving the glory of man more than the glory of God? It takes many forms. It can be material possessions, material goods. It can be prestige. We may not want to be thought of as a fanatic in any way. We may not want to step out of bounds in any way of what's normal and acceptable in our society. If we are living for the glory of man, we cannot follow Jesus Christ as he calls us to follow him. We may desire to see his signs. We may desire to hear reports of him. But in Jesus' evaluation, we do not believe. We may take part of a larger crowd who's heard about Lazarus, but we do not believe. And so as we close this morning, I want to ask, are we worshiping outwardly alone? This crowd was waving palm branches, welcoming the Messiah to come. Are we taking part in outward worship? Or is our outward worship matched by true discipleship, of full surrender to Jesus Christ? Wherever he calls us to go, whatever he calls us to do, do I have no more self-will, and is it only the will of my Master to which I listen? Or is our belief hampered by human glory, a desire for power, a desire for position? And to what degree is this stopping us from having an outward impact in the community around us? As Jesus calls us to reach the lost, he did this sign in order to attract attention. When the power of God is at work, the crowd will come. The question is will the crowd be matched with true discipleship? And so what is our state of belief in Jesus? Do we follow in full recognition of his lordship? And are we willing this week as we meditate on the death of Christ on Good Friday on the cross for us, are we willing to die to self in order to fully follow him and acknowledge him as our King? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you now and we ask you to enter this place. We desire to raise our palm branch to you in recognition of you as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ who is to come. You are the King, you are Lord. And now, Holy Spirit, I pray you would come and help us to surrender all to you that we may live a life daily of repentance. an experience of your glory day after day and presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.